He's alive. Amen? But that doesn't mean our days are well smoothed out in front of us. It doesn't mean we know what's around the bend. This has been quite a week for a lot of people. But the Lord went through a lot of things. If you didn't grab a communion packet when you walked in, go ahead and raise your hand up, and Nate will get one for you. The disciples weren't fully aware of what they signed up for either when they initially decided to follow Jesus. When he said, "Come and I will make you fishers of men," they thought they knew what he was talking about, but they really didn't. They didn't realize what it would cost them. And yet they wouldn't have changed anything, because they got to be a part of something that was bigger than they could have imagined. They got to walk with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even though that meant watching him go through some really hard things. You know, as disciples, the Lord will bring us through hard times too. And we can have our hope because he lives. So if you can take the wafer out with me. Lord, I thank you for this wafer that we hold that represents your body. We thank you, Lord, for going through hard things. Lord, and not losing your hope, not losing your focus. Even in the text that we're going to be reading today, as Paul would say, you carried him victoriously through all kinds of things. Lord, that confidence Paul had is the same confidence we can have, because it's the same confidence you had. Thank you for not backing down from the cross. Thank you for finishing that race that was set before you. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this cup, the cup of a new covenant. Lord, not the cup that represented the blood of bulls or rams or sheep, Lord, but the perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice that could take away all sin for all time. Thank you for the power of this cup and, Lord, your willingness to shed your own blood. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. Well, happy 4th of July weekend. It's a weekend when we celebrate the freedom that our countries have, and we celebrate it in all kinds of ways. And the fact that you guys are here after the fireworks last night, you guys are, congratulations. Thank you for coming. Yes, I heard you. This is I talked about unexpected things Thursday evening. We got a text from Lizette that Charlotte was finally home, but not with Jerry. Charlotte went to be with Jesus. It was a long year for those of you who have been praying with us. And Charlotte finished well, up to the last day. She finished well. She was talking about Jesus. She was in pain, but she ran her race really well. She's an inspiration to us all. As you guys are going through this week praying, please keep the family in your prayers. It's not something that was unexpected. She's had a terminal illness for a while, and the decline has been obvious, especially in recent weeks, but that doesn't make it less hard. But it does give us comfort knowing where our hope is, because he lives and we know where she is. And someday we'll see her again. But believe it or not, she won't be the first person that we'll be wanting to see when we get there. We'll be seeing Jesus. So please keep them in your prayers this week. And right now I'm going to do something I have never seen done in any church service. And I've never done. Are you ready? Look around. See where these are the seats you normally sit in. I stand up here pretty regularly, and I know where people sit. So I am going to ask everybody to gather your things and come to the front. Yes, Everybody, even these three people who are already in the front, they don't have to switch seats. But I am going to ask everybody else, everybody, to come up front to get closer. You will remember the day you went to church that one day. I know. There's still some seats right up front. I'm not going to spit on you. It's okay. I'll move back. It's true. You can say hi to the people next to you. You might be in different spots. Yep. Nice. Row of young men up front. It's amazing. I know. Nicely done. Thank you. Oh, it's a little kinetic exercise. It gets us more together. Thank you for doing that. Most of you know, for 17 years, Marla and I and the girls were missionaries in the country of Brazil. And we didn't celebrate Independence Day there, but they do celebrate the World Cup there. So there's lots of festivities happening today. We worked with an agency called One Mission Society. It used to be called Oriental Missionary Society, or OMS. And before that, before in Brazil, I was kind of a traveling secretary. So I got to go all over the world and see what God was doing and meet some amazing people. It was an incredible season in my life. And since coming back to the United States, I am still a missionary with OMS, but I'm what they call an itinerant missionary, which means from time to time, I will go to Brazil and I'll meet with the pastors there, and I keep my pulse on what's going on there. I'm kind of the administration for the field in Brazil. And every now and then, I will go to our headquarters, which is in Indianapolis. And so last couple weeks ago, right after our service on Father's Day, I went right to the airport, and we began a week of meetings, and it was intense. I mean, I got in like at 1:30 at night, and my meeting started the next morning at 8, and I saw people that I hadn't seen in decades, some of them. And I got to hear about what God was doing all around the world. It was incredible. I would love to sit here and just share some of those missionary stories, but I have to go through the scripture. Maybe next week, as the African team gets back, there was some incredible things God was doing. And one of the guys that was talking, he had been a missionary. He and his family are Canadians, and they were missionaries in China for years and years and years. And it got really hard. Like, the government began to crack down on them, and so now they have a different assignment. And he and his family were back in Canada, and he was out in a fishing boat with a young man. And in the fishing boat, this young man says, you know, I've grown up in the church. I know all the Sunday school answers. My theology's fine, but I don't know if I actually believe it. He said, I've never actually seen God do things. I read about it. I hear about it. But I've never actually seen the hand of God work. And my friend who spent so many years in China, he thought to himself, how in the world can that statement be true? And as he was talking, I began to wonder how many people sit in churches in America. And they have the theology, they know what they're supposed to believe, but deep down, they don't really know if they do, because they've never seen it. And so that pushes a harder question. The question of why? If God is at work, why is it that people don't see it? And I began thinking, wondering to myself, is it because we are so ready to invite God into what we're doing, but we don't go into what he's doing? It's like the little girl who you sit down and you play dolls with, or Polly Pockets, or whatever the latest fad is now, and you say, hey, you want to come do what I'm doing? And she's like, no, I'm good. So we go on our vacations. We go on our road trips. We go to our sporting events. We ask God to bless what we're doing. And when he says, will you come? We say, I'm good. Today, in the text that we're going to be reading, in verse 9, Paul says, to this end I also wrote you, that I may put you to the test, whether you are in obedience, obedient in all things. This is 2 Corinthians 2. Now, we did a little lab, you did not know it. When I asked you to stand up, when I asked you to come forward, this was a test to see if you would be obedient in all things. Because so often, the resistance that we feel, like, I'm here, my stuff is here, my family is here, we've got the four seats. If I move somewhere else, we won't have the four seats. Those kind of resistance, those things that spring up in us, it's the same thing that we feel when God asks us to do something. And sometimes it's something little. God asks us to step out in faith. God asks us to do something, and we're like, I'll catch you next time. I'm good. So this was good news to see this row of young men right in front of me. Did you know that obedience is Jesus' love language? This isn't my phrase. I heard it from a missionary. Obedience is Jesus' love language. In John 14, 15, the night he was betrayed, he's there in the upper room with his disciples. He's explaining exactly what's going to happen. He's pouring into them his last moments together, and he says, if you love me, you will obey, you will keep my commands. According to his own words, the proof of our love is if we obey his commands. Obedience is so important if we're going to see God working in our days and through our lives. It's also essential if we're to be used in his kingdom. In a text from Tozer, he said, there's an evil which I have seen under the sun, which in its effect upon Christian religion may be more destructive than communism, Romanism, and liberalism combined. It's the glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. Do we do the things we say we believe? In the text that we're going to be reading today, Paul's going to be calling the church of Corinth to obedience in a particular situation. And then he'll be using some rather poetic language to explain some of the implications of being the aroma of Christ. So now if you have your Bibles and they're not already open, you can open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 1 and we'll be hopefully studying the entire chapter. But before we get there, let's remember the context because it's important. Now, Paul got to the city of Corinth in the year 50 or 49 or 50. It was his second missionary journey, and he stayed there for 18 months, planting and establishing the church. But we got to remember that Corinth, from our past studies, was a godless city, and so the heathenism of the culture was soaking into the church, and it was affecting the church more than the church was affecting the society. And so Paul, he wrote a corrective letter to them. This was when he was working in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. This letter went to the Corinthians, and it wasn't received very well at all. And a lot of scholars believe that Paul, after hearing that it wasn't received very well, he made this kind of emergency visit to Corinth to kind of have that face-to-face meeting with them. Now, if you've ever written a letter or a text in which you're trying to, or an email in which you're trying to treat some sensitive subjects and it doesn't go well, often we think, okay, let's solve it with a face-to-face meeting. Maybe there was miscommunication in the letters or the words. Let's solve this by getting together face-to-face. And sometimes that really does help to reconcile the relationship. Sometimes. And sometimes it doesn't. And so it seems that Paul's visit, which he says was a painful visit, didn't go well. So when he comes back to Ephesus, by all appearances, and we'll get into this, he writes another letter, a letter that's been lost to church history, in which he comes down even harder on them. It's a tearful letter we're going to see as we get into the text today. But then he's so super anxious to know how that letter was received. How was it received? Was it making things worse? Was it just poking the bear? Was there any hope for the restoration of the relationship? So he leaves Ephesus, as you know. He's forced out of Ephesus. He's waiting to hear word from Titus. Eventually, Titus catches up with Paul and fills him in on how the church received that letter. And praise Jesus, things went well. They received it well. And so Paul is on his way to Corinth again, and he's sending this letter that we're reading now in front of him, so that kind of to prepare the waters for him, to get them ready so that their meeting together would be a very good meeting. That's kind of the context that we're going to be starting in now. So if you got your text, the Bible open, we can start in verse 1. And we'll be reading through verse 4, in which Paul wrote, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." You could summarize this by singing, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You'll never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." Now, you guys know that song without it even being on your song sheet. Nice job. We know that song. It's a famous song. It was made famous in the 1940s by a country singer who bought the lyrics from a songwriter who was trying to pay the hospital bills for his wife. We know the chorus, and it's bright and cheery, but if you actually get into it and read the verses, you can see that it was written by a husband who didn't want his wife to go to heaven yet. It changes it a little bit. Because when there's a break in a relationship, whether it's a hospital or a death or a miscommunication or a fight, it's hard. When those things that once brought us great joy and satisfaction, when those things, those relationships that were so valuable to us are threatened, when there's a separation where there once wasn't, it's tough. Paul was saying, it's hard for me to say these things or write these things that I wrote, but I did it not to grieve you. I did it because I love you. I did it out of love and concern. Another thing that's interesting in this is that Paul is leading off with need. He's saying, folks, I've been through a lot, and I don't want you to be ignorant. This was a couple weeks ago. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond the measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul had been through some really tough stuff. And yes, God had rescued him and delivered him, but Paul wanted to know that the folks in the church to know how important they were to him for encouragement. Never, ever underestimate the strength of encouragement. This wasn't the consolation prize of, oh, thanks for showing up. This is your participation ribbon. If you've ever been out there and you come to the point where you're just discouraged, but there's that one person that believes in you. There's that one person that's holding on, that's hoping, that one person that you know that looks up to you. It inspires you to get through some of those hard times. Paul let them know that he needed them. Paul let them know he led off with his need. And I find it interesting that Jesus entered the world much the same way. Yes, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but he came as a helpless baby, placed in a borrowed manger. His parents were poor. Even when he was traveling with his entourage, he couldn't pay his bills. He relied on the support of some rich women that were in his traveling group. In a very practical sense, Jesus wasn't self-sufficient. Paul wasn't self-sufficient. In a paraphrased version of verses 1 through 4, it goes like this. This is why I decided not to make another visit, another that could possibly be painful to us both. If by merely showing up, I would put you in an embarrassing, painful position, how would you then be free to cheer or refresh me? That was my response for writing a letter instead of coming, so I wouldn't have to spend a miserable time disappointing the very friends I had looked forward to cheering me up. I was convinced at the time I wrote that it was the best for me and also best for you. As it turns out, there was pain enough just in writing that letter, more tears than ink on the parchment. But I didn't write it to cause pain. I wrote it so that you would know how much I care. Oh, more than I care, that I love you. So that was the start of chapter 2. As we continue through chapter 2, we're going to see it moving into three movements. There's first forgiveness, there's following, and there's fragrance. And those three F's, that points to Jason because he likes alliterations. So I may refer to it again or maybe not if you're taking notes. But let's continue as he talks about forgiveness in verses 5 through 11, in which he writes, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now who you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now when Paul was starting this section, he cites a specific person. And he was talking, a lot of scholars thinking he was talking about this painful visit, and that there was possibly a specific person when he went to the church to confront them or to comfort them that stood up in opposition, that this one person was kind of the embodiment of the thoughts or the arguments against him. We don't know this exactly, as Jason explained in our study from last week, as we're reading through the text, it's really like we're listening to the one side of a phone call. But as we get into the text, it seems to make the most sense. There's others that believe that this person could have been the person to whom Paul was referring in 1 Corinthians, who had an incestuous relationship with the wife of his father. Now we're not exactly sure. But when we look at the arguments and the evidence, I lean towards the theory of someone opposing Paul, because Paul's basically in this first text, he's like, I didn't take this personally. He says, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. So I think Paul was responding that he did not take it personal. And Paul, what we have to understand is Paul wasn't defending his authority or worried about his name, but he was rather concerned that a heresy might come into the church if his question or his authority had been undermined. Because Paul had written so many doctrinal things to the churches. If somebody could undermine his authority, then they could say, well, we're going to just forget all the things that Paul has told us, all the things that he has taught us. And that would have put that church in significant peril and danger. But then Paul says something interesting. Instead of saying, okay, he sinned against me or he sinned against you, his concern turns for the person, the offending party. He said this guy wasn't to be treated like a cancer to be cut out of their body and thrown away and forgotten about. Good riddance. But that the church was to reaffirm their love for him and forgive him, lest this man be swallowed up in sorrow. Because Paul understood grace. And so often we think of the grace of God, which Paul was an incredible recipient of the grace of God. He became the apostle of grace. But also Paul understood what it was like to be on the outside of a church trying to look in. We remember his conversion story. He was this super, the Lord spoke to him, appeared to him. He put his faith in Jesus, and then he became so excited only to have the church in Jerusalem shut their doors for him. They didn't want to trust him. This man who had worked so hard to destroy the church for so many years, but then there was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who vouched for him and challenged the church to trust in God's redemptive power and to extend grace and to forgive him. And so Paul, in that same manner, was challenging the church to extend grace to this man who had been against him or against the church, to reaffirm their love for him, forgive him. Because forgiveness isn't pretending that sin doesn't matter. It's refusing to let Satan keep using it. Because bitterness keeps us chained to and looking back at the past. Forgiveness frees us to look towards the future. In verse 10, Paul seems to be using his apostolic authority, citing the authority that Jesus gave his disciples after Jesus had resurrected and was appearing to his disciples and sending them out. He told them in John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So it seems that Paul's citing that authority, the New Living Translation puts verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 2:2 like this: when you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit. But then Paul finishes this admonition to extend grace and forgive the man who had been in the wrong with in a very interesting way. The very end of in verse 11, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, one of Satan's most powerful devices is to divide in order to destroy us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you've ever watched a roaring lion, most of you probably haven't, but the Mutual of Omaha, right? This was years ago, or the documentaries that show you how lions hunt. They're always looking for that animal that's by themselves. They're always trying to peel an animal away from the herd, because when an animal gets a gazelle or a wildebeest or whatever gets away from the herd, they're vulnerable. And that happens in churches today. Satan looks to divide us so he can destroy people a life at a time. Divide us by misunderstandings. Divide us by politics. Divide us with foolish texts or hurt feelings. Divide us because of our shortcomings or because of our human nature. Divide us because we have sinned or someone else has sinned. Divide us because of sports schedules. He wants to keep us from the church. He wants to keep us from fellowship, using anything he can. Because if he can divide us, if he can get us on our own, we become vulnerable. And it works far, far, far too often. Because we're ignorant of his devices. What Paul is saying here is that so often the interpersonal conflicts that's happening in the body of Christ is the enemy. I love it, the way we study through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, learning that where we are in the Bible's where we are in life, and then hearing Jason's teaching on Wednesday, we're in the book of Daniel, and it's like the same message, just different texts. Talking about spiritual warfare. Ephesians, when Paul reminded the Ephesian church in 6:11-12, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So if division and arguments is part of the device of the enemy, if this is part of Satan's tactics to divide us, to destroy us, then forgiveness is part of spiritual warfare. Forgiveness is actually a weapon of spiritual warfare. Think about that for a minute. Because if we harbor bitterness, if we let resentment gain a foothold in our hearts, it's like leaving a back door unlocked in the foxhole. And so we come to church and we're singing the songs and the words going out, and then we look over and we see that person. Oh, and that, it just riles up in us. I can't believe. And we don't forgive them because it still hurts. Oh, maybe when the hurt goes away, we'll forgive. But think what Jesus did on the cross. He didn't wait till those nails stopped hurting before he forgave. He didn't wait till the hurt of the abandonment of his disciples stopped hurting before he forgave. Not just because he was Jesus, because he was not ignorant of the devices of the enemy. Folks, if we're going to be strong as a church, if we're going to be strong corporately, we're going to have to be a church that learns to forgive, be ready to reaffirm our love for others, even when they've wronged us, for the good of the other person, so they're not swallowed in too much sorrow. But that's not the end of the story, not even the end of the chapter. Turning back to our text in 2 Corinthians, let's pick up in verse 12, in which Paul writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave from them, I departed for Macedonia." Now, what Paul's doing here is he's defending his traveling schedule. Because in his last letter, he said, "Hey, I hope to do this and this and this and this." And in those days, they didn't have flight trackers. They didn't have text where you could write and say, "Oh, check it out, this happened. I'm going to delay my coming to you for a while." And so those who would try to detract of who Paul was or distract, they would say, "See, Paul's unreliable. He's someone you can't trust." And so he was kind of explaining his travel schedule there. Now, continuing on in verse 14, we read, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." Now, we like this verse and we've known this verse, and we're the aroma of life leading to life, but death leading to death. Imagine going to a mountain cabin, right? You've got this place rented. You're going to go there with your family, and you walk in, and there's the smell of a dead rat, right? Do you just kind of ignore it? No. You open the cupboards, you open the windows, you find where it is, you throw that thing away because it smells like death. That's what we are to those who are perishing. That's why there's such disdain for people who preach the good news of Christ. That's what we are. But to those who are being saved, we're the aroma of life. Paul continues on and says, "And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now there's a lot going on in these verses. Let's go back through them bit by bit. He talks in verse 14, says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Question. We have been studying the story of Paul and his travels and in some of his recent history. My question is this: did God always lead Paul in triumph? Did he always lead Paul in triumph? The man was stoned and left for dead. The man was kicked out of cities. The man's name was maligned, even by the churches that he worked in and planted. People who he loved and poured his life into didn't trust him. This leads us to one of two conclusions. Either Paul's crazy in writing what he wrote, or the definition of what triumph in Christ is vastly different than what we think of triumph in Christ. Triumph in Christ might look like a hospital bed. God always led them in triumph. Not only, God didn't promise a smooth road, but God promised that he would bring them through it in his way. And so Paul kept trusting. And then Paul says something that would blow us away when we slow down and look at it. He says, "Through us, God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Diffuse. Do we know what it means, what a diffuser is? And because I had a diffuser at home, I brought it. All right? Who here has one of these at home? They tell us it will make us healthier. I'm not sure if it does, but it does make us, it makes the room smell different. This is what most people have as a diffuser if they have it in their home. It's called an ultrasonic diffuser. And as I didn't know anything about diffusers and the word diffuse was in the text, I'm like, I'm going to see how this thing works. So I opened it up and I took it apart and I just saw like bubbling things and steam coming up. I'm like, I still don't understand what's going on. So I went to the internet machine and it told me what was going on. It says that in these ultrasonic diffusers, there's a tiny little ceramic disc that's vibrating at a frequency that you can't see with your eyes. But what it's doing is it's shattering the surface tension of the water and the oil that's put in there. And so when you put the oil and the water in there, this thing just shakes it. And as that tension is shattered, it releases microscopic droplets that then go into the air. Of course, you have to turn it on for it to work. When it's turned on, what's happening is that little disc that nobody sees is breaking the surface tension. It literally takes brokenness to create the mist. A diffuser receives the water, receives the oil, and then it releases it. So often Christians want to receive, but we've got to understand we also are designed by our Maker to release, even if it takes brokenness in order to diffuse the aroma of Christ. That's a great picture of Paul as he was traveling, as he was being broken from place to place, from all sorts of circumstances, whether it was physical ailments or persecutions or despairing of life even of itself, and through it all diffusing the knowledge of God in every place. This is a good picture of Charlotte. How many hospital rooms, how many therapy rooms, places she got to go because of her physical brokenness. And she was a favorite amongst the hospital staff. They loved being there, serving her. Because everywhere she went, she was the fragrance of Christ. When I was in Indiana, I talked about a lot of these missionary stories, and maybe I'll get to tell them. I hope I do. But we're too often, we think, oh, that means we have to be overseas. We have to be somewhere that we're not used to going to be the fragrance of Christ. Well, I got to touch base with some Brazilians that were missionaries in Mozambique. And while they were in Indiana, they got together with other missionaries that had, other people that had been missionaries in Mozambique, and they're like, let's go to Indian food, right? For some reason they liked Indian food, so they went to this Indian restaurant, and they were there, they were about to bless the food when the waitress walks up. You've all been there. What do? Right? You could say your quick prayer. You know your waitress is going to be standing there like this. Or you look at her kind of in awkwardness. Everybody's expecting the prayer to be said. What do you do? Well, this guy's like, we're about ready to pray for our food. Do you have something we could pray for you about? And this waitress, this Indian waitress, standing before a table of missionaries says, you could pray, I have no peace in my life. That's an Indian restaurant in Indiana. That's being the fragrance of Christ. The Apostle Paul, who said, who is sufficient for these things? These are things we get to do. I love the fact that James, before he went to Kenya, had his front tooth knocked out, or he lost part of his front tooth. It doesn't matter the messenger. It's the message. Who are we that we get to do these things? In closing out this chapter, Paul wrote, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. He's like, we're not these philosophers, these sophist philosophers that make eloquent speeches in order to attain a following. That was what was happening in the city of Corinth. They were looking to attain a following so they could get paid. They were looking to be influencers so they could become rich. But Paul was remembering Christ's words in which he said, as you freely receive, freely give. Knowing that God was watching everything they did, knowing that God was watching everything they said, knowing that God was watching how they lived, how they were representing Christ. That's why Paul closed this part of his letter by saying, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, I started this morning asking you to switch seats, and it was probably pretty weird. It felt silly. And you probably had that initial reaction, I don't want to. I'm good where I'm at. That's often how following God is. But when we're faithful in the little things, even if it's inconvenient or uncomfortable, God will give us other opportunities. Some of you are sitting by people you normally don't sit by. Peter pushed out the boat before he caught the fish. Abraham left home before he knew the destination. Paul kept walking before he knew where he was going, just simply moving on, because he understood that God doesn't always explain. Sometimes he simply invites. And what ties all of this chapter together is the act of obedience. Paul obeyed. The church was called to forgive. Broken people were to be restored, relationships were to be healed, and everywhere that happened, the fragrance of Christ was released. Think about that diffuser again. Nothing happens until that little disc starts vibrating. Until it's vibrating, you can put the water, you can put the oil in there, and it does nothing until that surface tension is broken. And then it changes everything. Everyone in the room, if I was to turn that on and leave it here for a while, everyone in the room would know something's different. Thinking back to Charlotte, she probably never imagined that the hospital room would be her last mission field. She probably wouldn't have chosen that as her last mission field. But you know what? God did. She simply got to choose her response. She didn't get to choose her platform. But because she allowed Christ to meet her in her brokenness, doctors and nurses and therapists and patients and family members all caught the fragrance of Jesus. Because God doesn't just comfort broken people. He often uses their surrendered brokenness to fill the world with the fragrance of Christ. I think of stories like Joni Erickson Tada, right? Holy smokes. What a story of brokenness, and yet the aroma of Christ. And even as I sit listening to those missionary stories one after one, you know what struck me? It wasn't with how great they were. They would say, it's hard, and sometimes with tears in their eyes. The humility, knowing that this is who are we that we get to be involved in this? If you've never seen God work, maybe, just maybe, it's because too often we've been praying the wrong prayer. Maybe not the wrong prayer and God bless what we're doing, but an incomplete prayer. Maybe this week, instead of praying, Lord, bless me in what I'm doing, we can pray, Lord, send me to where you're already working. Let me be involved in what you're already doing. Help me to join in what you're already doing. Because when ordinary believers simply say yes, God fills ordinary places with the fragrance of Christ. Amen. Jesus, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for using his brokenness, Lord, to show that you're not just a conquering general. Lord, you're a suffering servant too. You come to us not in just victory and celebration, but Lord, in brokenness. And Lord, and that's where we find our completeness. Lord, this world is broken. And though we can distract ourselves with celebrations and all kinds of masks, Lord, the brokenness remains. And we thank you, Lord, that you use broken people to search out, to seek out, to express a wonderful truth to a broken world. Lord, I thank you that our wholeness is found in you only. Lord, I thank you that one day we will stand before you. We will see you for who you are. And we won't regret one hardship that you put us through, knowing, Lord, that it produced in us patience. It produced in us the things, the character of Christ. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of those moments that are hard or disheartened when they come. Lord, help us to look to you, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in your strong name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.